Thank you so much, Wayne. What a wonderful introduction. I really appreciate it. It has been a joy to speak at GEMS again this year. I really mean it. And my wife, by the way, is here. She's fine. That she had pneumonia that day, and our little girl, our middle child, Elizabeth, was 8 years old that year. And Lori and I were putting together the time frame. And she came upstairs in the middle of the night to get a glass of water, and she found Lori unconscious on the floor. And so I rushed her to the hospital, and I was still with her that morning. And she was diagnosed with pneumonia, and then on top of it that day, she had an allergic reaction to the medication they gave her. So it got very complicated. But here she is, folks, alive and kicking, my wife! And... No, it really does. It just feels like home speaking at GEMS. And Lori will tell you, when I get requests, I'm already all booked up for 2017, I think, and I get requests ahead of time, which I'm so grateful to God for. It's been such a blessing in our family's lives to speak at summer camps in addition to ministering here locally at the church. But when and if I get a call from GEMS, I always say, that's it. I don't even have to think about it. I will definitely speak at GEMS because I just love it. And over the years, making these wonderful memories with Wayne back when we were young. Yeah. And now Rick and Sam and Rod and Moss and Don and Walter and many wonderful people. Walter is awesome. I have to be honest, we kid around with each other, but I love Walter so much. He's the best. I got the cutest little picture of Walter and Elsie just laughing, just this wonderful spontaneous moment at dinner on Tuesday night. They just, their heads are thrown back in laughter, and I posted that on my Instagram account because I just loved it. It was the most adorable thing, and I said, I'm speaking at GEMS, and these people are awesome. So I love you guys, and I have to thank you because, you know, these Revelation talks have been kind of heavy. It's not just like your typical, you know, evening conference speaker where they tell a funny story and a sad story and say, so read your Bible, let's pray. You know, these have been deep. And so I appreciate your attention and your encouragement this whole time too. But I'm well aware that we're at the end of a long week. You guys have been here. You've been rowing and canoeing and riding trains and going to the beach and doing zip lines and walking on tight ropes. And you've been in seminars and you've taken naps and you've eaten a lot. And so this is the last night, and I'm aware that it's going to be a challenge to keep you awake. I don't know if you remember a story I tell, but my friend Rich Henderson, who's a pastor over in San Jose, and I have a bunch of different words for ways we see people fall asleep in church. It's like Eskimos have like 70 different words for snow because they see so much of it. Pastors have different ways to describe people falling asleep in church because we see so much of it. But, and I'm not kidding about this, Rich and I have actually come up with some descriptions, like, for example, this, in honor of the local roller coaster, this is the Big Dipper. This is a little more rare. This is what we call the Around the World. That's the Around the World. This is what we call Donut Eyes, because... This is the funniest one to me because these people are still looking straight ahead and their eyes are open, but we call it donut eyes because all they give you is this glazed look. They're just... They keep crossing their eyes, and I actually do see this. And then this is probably the most rare, but you do see this once in a while. There's an older gentleman named Robert at our church, and about every other week I see him doing this. He sits in the front row every week, and this is what I call the baby bird. Just like that. Then if you get a combination, usually Robert goes from one to the other. It's the donut eyes, it's the Big Dipper, and the Around the World. And he wraps up with the baby bird. So here's my deal. I'm actually going to call it out if I see it happening. I'm going to go, we have a baby bird, fourth row, right here. All right? And don't think I won't. I was pastoring at a church in South Lake Tahoe before I came down here to Santa Cruz. I know, suffering for Jesus, South Lake Tahoe, Santa Cruz. Before that, I was in San Diego. But anyway, God bless whoever it is that's here from Plano, Texas. But a friend of mine named Mark Van Mierlo was a firefighter, and he had the night shift the night before, and he was in church, and he was totally doing the baby bird. And he was only about the third row back, and I honestly don't try to point it out. I usually just try to ignore it and go on because I don't want to attract attention to somebody and embarrass them. But Mark was snoring really loudly, and he was just... And I started seeing people elbow each other and pointing out Mark like this. So I thought, I have to say something now because everybody's seeing this. And so I said, yes, it's true. Mark Van Mierlo has his head tilted back and he's snoring soundly three rows back. And everybody laughs. And I figured the laughter would wake Mark up. But he just kept, everybody's laughing and he's just going. So I thought, now what? Now what do I do? So I said... And this is true. I said, everybody, this is summer in Tahoe. So everybody's wearing flip-flops and, you know, sandals. So I said, I want everybody to just slip out of your shoes right now. Just slip quietly and just leave them right where they are, just right in your pews. And I said, then what we're going to do is quietly walk down the aisles and out the door. And then when we're all outside of church, I'm going to make a trumpet sound. And I'm going to say, Mark Spurlock, this is the Lord. You've been left behind. But then when everybody laughed after I said that, Mark woke up. And we never got to do it. But tonight might be the night. But speaking of the song we sang, Jesus is Coming Soon, and speaking of being left behind, we're going to dive back into the book of Revelation. So I hope you got your little outlines there to follow along with me. You can turn to the book of Revelation. We're going to do kind of a wrap-up of what we've been looking at. I call it, He's Still Got the Whole World in His Hands. Say that with me out loud. He's still got the whole world in His hands. Do you believe that? Look at the person next to you, somebody near you, and look at them in the eyes and say, you know, he's still got the whole world in his hands. Say that. He's still got the whole world in his hands. I want you to know this because people are feeling like the world is out of control these days. Look at the headlines. I mean, we had suicide bombers, riots. 2 days ago, the Istanbul airport attacks, and a month ago, I was in that airport, in that exact lobby where it happened. Before that, of course, Orlando. Before that, Brussels. Before that, Paris. Before that, before that, before that, before that. I read the famous investor Warren Buffett recently said, in my adult lifetime, I don't think I've ever seen people as fearful as they are right now. We all need a gigantic dose of hope in the future. And the good news is that's actually the exact purpose of the book of Revelation. People get scared of the book of Revelation because they think of it as being all full of all these really scary images and so on. But the purpose of the book of Revelation from the very beginning, from the first century, was to encourage specifically these seven churches in seven cities near the west coast of Asia Minor, what we now call Turkey, to prepare them for some very rough times ahead and to tell them there is hope. We've been studying the first four of those seven churches. We've gone verse by verse through Revelation chapter 2 in the evening sessions. And what I want to do tonight is something a little bit different. And I actually was thinking about this when I prepared this message for our church. And I thought, I actually don't think I've ever heard a pastor deliver a message on this topic in my years. And that is this. If Jesus Christ gave the book of Revelation to those seven churches in Asia Minor, and then he says, whoever has ears to hear, let him hear, by extension to all of us who are believers, but specifically, originally, to those seven churches near the west coast of Asia Minor, and he said, here's how I want to prepare you for tribulation, because all of you, well, five of the seven, he critiques, and he says, if you're going to last through this time of tribulation, you got to get past this. You got to repent of the false teaching that's leading you to sexual immorality, or you got to get past the busyness that's robbed you of your first love with me, or you've got to get past this or that. If that was the purpose of the book of Revelation, how did those seven churches do? How did they do? When they encountered tribulation, when they encountered the fist, the boot of the Roman Empire coming down upon their heads, did they survive? Did they last? Did they listen to what Jesus said to the seven churches? And if they did his words actually have some effect? And that's what I want to look at tonight. What was immediately ahead for the Christians in those seven churches, and how did they do? Well, we know that this was written toward the end of the first century AD, and we know that by the time of the Emperor Trajan, who was the ruler of the Roman Empire from 98 AD to 117 AD, it was illegal to be a Christian. And for the next 250 years, off and on, there was intense persecution in this area, just as Jesus Christ forewarned the churches in the book of Revelation. All the way up until Diocletian and Galerius, these were two co-emperors that you see on this coin. And on February 24th, 303 AD, this was the last great persecution of the Roman Empire, they published what they called the Edict Against the Christians. This called for the extermination of the Christian faith and all believers in Jesus Christ. This was the Roman Empire finally saying, we have had enough. It was what Hitler's final solution attempted to be in the 20th century. That was the Roman Empire's final solution toward the Christian. It specifically ordered the destruction of every Bible, the destruction of every church. It made it illegal for Christians to meet together, even in private. After this was published, mass executions of Christians followed in the arenas to wild beasts. To kick it all off, the church at Nicomedia, which was a very famous church, was burned with its congregation inside. Men, women, children. After the church was burned, with the screams of the men and women echoing in the streets of Nicomedia, the Roman soldiers, under orders, went to every house where informers had told them that there were Christians. And if there were any Christians who had survived, they then killed them. In that one city that night, 20,000 Christians died. It was an intense persecution, a great persecution, and following that, other Christians would be, as this famous icon displays, variously executed, publicly decapitated in the arenas, drowned with lead weights around their necks, stoned to death, buried alive, burned alive. However, this edict against the Christians, despite the best efforts of the Romans, turns out to be completely unsuccessful. In fact, ironically, it actually backfires. It creates sympathy and curiosity for Christians among the Romans. And as the Christians fled the persecution, the faith spread to new places so that the persecution actually served to advance the gospel to new parts of the world. And all seven of these seven churches in Asia Minor not only survived, but also thrived through all of this. In less than two decades after the end of the edict against the Christians, we had the Edict of Toleration, where Christianity was made legal. And in the decades that followed, before the fifth century began, Christianity became the official religion of the Roman Empire, a stunning turn of events. And of these seven churches, they all did great. Even the worst of them, Laodicea, the one to whom Jesus said, if you don't repent, I want to spit you out of my mouth, becomes so strong that the bishop of Laodicea for centuries becomes a leader in the Christian world, and the pastor of the Laodicean church ended up being one of the co-authors of the Nicene Creed, which Christians still recite today, and a version of which we are going to sing at the end of this message. So you could say that the pastor of the Laodicean church was the co-author of the song we are still singing 17 centuries after he wrote the words. My point is, the words of Jesus in these seven letters really worked. And if what is in these letters enabled these people to face that, then it will enable you to endure anything you are facing right now. What are you facing today? What is frightening you? Just think for a second. What is intimidating you? What's keeping you up at night? What's tempting you maybe even to deny Christ? A Roman emperor is not tempting you to deny Christ, but maybe a tough time you're going through is. Or maybe some sequence of doubt is. Or maybe the fact that you're losing some family members or that you're feeling some pressure from work. What's intimidating you? What's tempting you to maybe even quit on your life? Maybe you're not even sure you're a believer yet. But historically, just historically, maybe you're not even sure the Bible's the Word of God. Historically, you can't deny that what you could call the pep talks in the seven letters to the seven churches did a great job, because they ensured these churches to go through what I just described for 250 years. So what I'm going to look at today as we summarize what Jesus says in Revelation on our last night together, this can change your life. And I think the purpose of the seven letters and the purpose of the whole book of Revelation can be summarized in Revelation 2:10. This is from a modern translation, and I'd love it if we could just read this out loud together. Can you read it with me? Let me hear you. Don't quit. Even if it costs you your life, stay there believing. I have a life crown sized and ready for you. Don't you love that? Would you turn to somebody and say, don't quit? Just look them in the eye this time and say, don't quit. Don't quit. Now, that's easy to say, but how do I not quit? Well, if you look back at the seven letters, just the four we've studied in detail, but if you look at all seven of the letters, and then you take a step back even further and look at the whole book of Revelation, there are four themes that keep coming up again and again and again. And I really want to give these to you in memorable form. These are Jesus Christ's words to Christians that are facing a very frightening culture. So jot these down. Number one, keep your feet firmly planted. Keep your feet firmly planted. In verse 9 of chapter 1 of Revelation, here's how John identifies himself, almost the very first verse of this book. He says, I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus. Now, I want you to follow this for a second. That word for endurance is used three more times in the book of Revelation to describe followers of Jesus. It's the Greek word hupomeno. And this is a fascinating word because meno means to stay or to stand. And hupo is a word that we get a variety of modern English words from. It can mean under, below, hyper, super. We get all these words from derivatives of this word. So hupomeno means to hyperstand or to superstand or to dig in or to stay standing under pressure. I was fascinated when I saw the movie Bridge of Spies, the Steven Spielberg-directed movie that Tom Hanks was in based on a true story. Anybody here see the movie Bridge of Spies? A pretty good movie, actually, about an American lawyer who defends probably the most unpopular man in America, a man who was truly guilty, by his own admission, of being a spy for the Soviet Union. I mean, that wasn't even a factor. He said, oh, absolutely, I'm a spy for the Soviet Union. The only question was, what would his punishment be? How would they negotiate with the Soviet Union and so on? So nobody wanted to be this guy's lawyer, but the government basically picks Tom Hanks to do it, his character. And he says, no, I don't want to do it. He finally ends up serving this guy. And he ends up believing, you know what, I really should do this. If I believe in law and I believe in democracy, I believe in our system of law, I really should do this. And so he defends this guy through the years, takes him through all kinds of adventures. And at the very end of the movie, the man, and we all know this historically, so it's not a spoiler, but the Soviet spy has to cross a bridge in East Berlin to go over to the Soviets. And he turns to the lawyer portrayed by Tom Hanks' character, and he says, by the way, you know, in prison we had a nickname for you. And Tom Hanks' character goes, a nickname for me? And he says, yeah. He says, you want to know what it is? And he says, sure. And he says, we called you, and he says this word in Russian. And Tom Hanks says, what does that mean? And he says, well, the best English translation is the standing man. You were the standing man because you stood upright and you did not let anybody, not the Soviet government, not even the US government, knock you down. Well, that's the picture here. That Jesus Christ wants us to be the standing man, the standing woman. It means to face pain and suffering and trouble, and after all of that and under all of that weight, to still stand. You want to know what this looked like in the history of these seven churches? In 320, another big persecution broke out. This one was more regional, but Licinius commanded everybody to worship Caesar as Lord, but 40 soldiers in the famous 12th Legion of Rome refused because these 40 soldiers were Christians. And that was a big problem for the Romans because legionnaires were lauded as heroes in the Roman Empire. And here there were 40 who were refusing to worship Caesar as Lord. Well, when this happens, it's the middle of winter, and the Roman judge Agricola orders all 40 of these Christian soldiers stripped to their underwear and sent out to the middle of a frozen pond to die of exposure. This is a very famous ancient icon of these 40 soldiers. This isn't a fable, this is a historical event. And the judge says to them, you will stand there and freeze to death, but all you need to do is walk to shore and say, Caesar is Lord. And you can sit inside one of these bathhouses, and he has two big bathhouses on shore filled with water from hot springs that are nearby, just steaming water in these warm bathhouses right there on the shore of the pond. So what happens? Well, these 40 soldiers stay out there hour after hour after hour after hour, until one of them cracks. And he runs slipping and sliding over the frozen pond to the shore, shouting hysterically, Caesar's Lord! Caesar's Lord! And he goes into the bathhouse where he dies of exposure because the process had gone so long, hypothermia is already irreversible. And the judge is heard chuckling, so now there are 39. Let's see what happens next. And then something amazing happens. One of the Roman soldiers assigned to stand guard strips off his armor and runs out onto the frozen lake. And when he gets out there, he yells back, there are still 40. By the way, as I said, this is not a legend. Historians say this as is verifiable as ancient history because there are actual surviving eyewitness accounts of this, which have the hallmarks of truth. Several different people say, I remember I was there, I was in the army, or I was a small boy, and they write letters about this event to their friends. So this is something that happened right there in Asia Minor, right where the seven churches were. So the Christians there did hyperstand. They did dig in. They stood under all that pressure. How did they get that power, you know? Well, what this verse is saying is it's not about your own strength. This means Jesus stood. He was the standing man. He stood under the pressure of torture and death. And the people who come to get to know him personally get the same ability. It says, the endurance that is ours in Christ Jesus. I think that one of my favorite recent examples of this is an example some of you are familiar with, the church, the Christians in China. In 1958, as you know, most all the churches in China were closed, and then it got worse because of this. 1966 to 1976, it was the Cultural Revolution. Places of worship were closed. Religious practices, especially Western religious practices, or so perceived, were banned. The government chased out all foreign missionaries during that time. People were martyred for Christ, went to jail. During that time, only small groups could gather secretly together in homes. It was another attempt by an empire to completely exterminate Christianity within its borders. So what happened? Well, in 1966, when the Cultural Revolution began there, there were about 1 million Christians in China, 1 million. Now, if I told you that 10 years later, when the doors started opening up again, there were still 1 million Christians, you'd think it was a miracle. And if I told you the number doubled, you'd know it was a miracle. But after 10 years of attempted, deliberate, systematic extermination by one of the most powerful governments ever on planet Earth, the number of Christians who survived not only numbered 1 million or 2 million or 10 million or 20 million or 30 million or 40 million, but the most conservative estimates are that in those 10 years, the Christian population in China grew from 1 million to 50 million believers in Jesus Christ. And that's a conservative estimate. I went online and found all kinds of different sociologists, not preachers, but historians and sociologists who documented this. And I found the lowest figure I could find. And the lowest figure is that there were 50 million Christians. Today in China, we have almost 100 million believers, even though there is continued pressure on them. According to the Secular Council on Foreign Relations, China is on track to have the world's largest population of Christians by the year 2030. China. Now, religious freedom is still constrained there, but these Christians are the standing men, and they're the standing women. It's amazing. And you know what? If you're a follower of Jesus, you can do it too. Now, I don't know about you, but I feel like I'm not there yet. You know? I cannot hyperstand a month-long diet, let alone that kind of persecution. But I want to be a person of hyper durability, don't you? I want to be a person of super durability. I want to stay standing. Well, this is how. The next 3 points. He says, keep your feet firmly planted. Be a standing man, a standing woman, a person of endurance. How? Well, the next 3 points. Number two is this: eyes on Jesus. Eyes on Jesus. You know, it's so obvious in the book of Revelation that we almost miss it, but every single one of the seven letters starts and ends with an awe-inspiring picture of Jesus Christ. And this is so important because for some of us, Jesus is just like some historical figure or just kind of our buddy. Anybody remember these bumper stickers from a while back? Jesus is my co-pilot, right? Or those t-shirts that used to be popular, Jesus is my homeboy. That's how some of us see Jesus. Or to others, he's like Santa Claus, right? He's just there to kind of give me stuff. And a lot of us, I think, especially here in America, have this idea of who Jesus is. And here's why this is important. Listen. Our small pictures of Jesus aren't big enough to drown out the big, scary stuff. Do you get that? Our small ideas of Jesus are not enough to rock our world in ways that terrorists cannot rock our world. If you don't see who Jesus really is, if you don't believe who he really is, then you are going to allow bombings and riots and terrorists to loom so large that you get scared. But if you see how big he really is, you realize he's much bigger than any of that. And it, as I said, each of the seven letters starts with an amazing description of Christ, and those descriptions of Jesus continue throughout the book of Revelation, and they culminate with this in chapter 9. I just want to read you about six verses, but just let this imagery just wash over you. All right? John says, I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice, he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He's dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses, dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That is awe-inspiring, isn't it? It's awe-inspiring. Now, that's not the Jesus we usually picture, is it? You know, we talk about following Jesus sometimes because of all the benefits we get out of following Jesus. And as a pastor, of course I talk about those. The sense of his presence and his peace and his pardon. And it's true, there are so many benefits. But the most basic reason to make Jesus Lord is because he is Lord. The most basic reason to make him the King of Kings is because he's the only king who deserves allegiance. He's King of all kings. He's Emperor of all emperors. And that is such a good thing to hopeless people. Again, let's look at what happened in the lives of those seven churches before Christianity was legal. There's actually a Roman court document that survives to this day. It's a trial of six Christian men from this very area who were brought to trial before the Roman proconsul Saturnius. And Saturnius says to them, swear now by the Lord our emperor. In other words, you have to worship Caesar. You have to swear by his name. And the six men have selected a spokesman. And he says for them, we have committed no wrong. We have committed no theft. When we buy something, we pay the tax. And we do all of this because we know that our Lord, whom no one sees with these eyes, is the King of Kings and the Emperor of all emperors. And Saturnius says, have a delay of 30 days and rethink this. And the man says, no, we are Christians. In other words, we're going to stay standing. And Saturnius says, since you have obstinately persisted, it is determined that you will be put to the sword. And you know what they all answered? Thanks be to God. Now, did you notice when they were being called on the carpet, they quoted the book of Revelation. And what did they say? We serve the King of Kings and the Emperor of Emperors. And that is that majestic description of Jesus Christ that we have in the book of Revelation that we just saw, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I probably shouldn't say this, but let me tell you about a pet peeve of mine when it comes to the book of Revelation as a pastor. There are people who love to talk about it, aren't there? And they'll use big flip charts and graphs, and they'll point to current day events as proof of the prophecies, which sometimes they are, but often you'll hear them say things like, see, there is unrest in the Middle East, fulfilled prophecy, like that never happens. Unrest in the Middle East, stop the presses. But here's the thing, unintentionally, they make it sound like our hope is in their charts being true. Like our hope is in the pre-trib rapture. Our hope is in our eschatology. Our hope is how we've got it all figured out. So you better figure it out right. Now, I have my own eschatology that I think I've figured out from the book of Revelation, but my hope is not in my eschatology. The point of Revelation is my hope isn't in something, it's in someone. My hope isn't in a pre-trib rapture or a blood moon or a harbinger or anything else. It's in Jesus Christ. I have personally, literally, preparing for this series, listened to podcasts by people talking about the entire book of Revelation and outlining the whole thing and never once mentioning the name of Jesus Christ. They're so into all their dates and all their charts, they missed the person it's all about. They're so obsessed about who is the beast that had 7 heads and 10 horns and debates about what the 1,000 years means and so mired in the controversial issues in Revelation that they missed the big picture of the point of the book of Revelation. The point of the book of Revelation is who Jesus is. Notice what John does, how he reacts when he sees this Jesus in chapter 1. He doesn't say, you know, hey, homeboy, slap it high. You know, look at what he does. I fell at his feet as though what? Dead. I think if I saw a vision of Jesus in heaven with fiery eyes and a sword and a face that shined like lightning, I would do that too. I'd just pass out. Oh, boom. But then the same amazing Jesus, and here's what's so beautiful about this, because if you're going, oh, the idea of Jesus leading armies and a sword coming out of his mouth and the one who, you know, will be the head of the fury of the wrath of the Lord God Almighty, that's kind of scary. Watch this, because John sees that vision and he falls down and he faints, and that same amazing, stunning, awe-inspiring Jesus reaches out his right hand and he puts it on John and he says, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I'm the living one. I was dead, and now look, I'm alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. It's amazing. The same awe-inspiring Jesus is the one who puts his hand on your shoulder. And he says, about whatever you're afraid about the future, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. And remember, we talked about this. He's not saying to these 7 churches, don't be afraid because you're not going to suffer. Because he's telling them all they are going to suffer. And we've just read about some of the things that they went through. But and he's saying to you too, there is suffering in life. Sometimes it's persecution from governments like they experienced or like the Christians in China, but sometimes it's just the suffering of life. You're going to have it, I'm going to have it. In this world, you will have trouble, but don't be afraid. Look at all the times he says, I am. To Christians overwhelmed by the amazing grandeur of Roman imperial majesty, he's saying, I am. I am far, far more powerful. And to you, overwhelmed perhaps by bad news, afraid of governments, afraid of ISIS, he's saying, look at me. Eyes on me. Eyes on me, John. Eyes on me, people. Eyes on me. Eyes on Jesus. I heard somebody say one time that he was in a kids' soccer league. He had several children, but his oldest was in the soccer league for the first time. He was only about 5 or 6 years old. And this guy said, I'm not an athlete. I never played soccer, so I wasn't sure how to coach him. So I went to a friend of mine who was the coach of this little kid's soccer team. And I said, what's the key? What are like the 15 points you want these kids to memorize? And his friend laughed, and he said, are you kidding me? At this age, there's only one thing you need to tell the kids. One thing. Eyes on the ball. Keep your eye on the ball. And he said, what's amazing is for kids like that, it works for any sport. Baseball, football, basketball, soccer, just eye on the ball, eye on the ball, eye on the ball, eye on the ball. And that solves so many problems. Keep your eyes on the ball. Golf, keep your eyes on the ball, right? Well, what Jesus is saying is, this solves so many of life's problems. Eyes on Jesus. But look at what TV says about that really scary thing. Eyes on Jesus. But look at this thing that's waking me up in the middle of the night. I'm super worried about eyes on Jesus. But I'm super freaked out about this thing in my family, eyes on Jesus. It works just as well as keep your eyes on the ball because it applies to every situation. It's the answer to your personal growth. It's the answer to overcoming addictions and compulsions. It's the answer to fear. It's the answer to anxiety. Just eyes on this amazing portrait of Christ. Here's the point. Courage is not about what I am. It's about who he is. And that really is the key to facing fear. People talk about face your fear. But really, the key is not to face fear, is it? The key is to face Jesus. So, feet firmly planted, eyes on Jesus, and number three, keep your ears wide open. Ears wide open to his correction and guidance. You know, they say when God says something one time, you better listen. But if God repeats himself, you better super pay attention to what he's saying. But if he repeats himself three or four or five or six or seven times, then he's like underlining it, starring it, highlighting it. Well, listen to this. Whoever has ears to hear, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Jesus repeated that seven times in just two chapters in the book of Revelation. He is that eager that you hear his voice. So here is my question. What is he saying to you? And don't tell me nothing, because that's just not true. This says, hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So what is Jesus trying to get you to hear? Just think back over the four letters that we've looked at so far. Maybe like the Ephesians, you are busy as a bee, but you've fallen from the things that ignited your first love. And he's saying, get back to those things, because there's suffering ahead. And your busy schedule isn't going to help you through that. Or maybe, like Smyrna, you're so afraid of your future and you feel like you're weak. And what Jesus is saying to you is, just don't quit. Don't give up, because there's a crown of life for you. Do not quit. Or maybe like Thyatira and Pergamum, you know you need to repent of something. Something you've been believing or something you've been doing. And Jesus is saying, stop ignoring me. Let's do this. There's hope for you. There's a future. Do you have ears? Then listen to what the Spirit is saying to these churches, because he also repeats to many of these churches another phrase, if you do not repent, I will remove your lampstand. Now, in context, that does not mean lose salvation, because the lampstands are the churches. What he's saying is he will remove these churches from their sphere of influence, from their place of influence as a church. The point being that there are consequences. There are warnings and there are consequences. God is a perfect parent, and this is what perfect parents do. They give warnings and then there are consequences. You know, I've known some parents who just dole out consequences with no warning. And you can just feel the hope just sucked out of those homes. Never a warning, just random consequences suddenly doled out by a screaming parent. And maybe you had a parent like that, and that's not good, because it's unpredictably mean. But I've also known a lot of other parents who just warn their kids and there's never any consequences. Stop that, stop that. Listen, you need to stop that. If you don't stop that, I'm gonna get really serious and I'm gonna tell you to stop that. You know, there's nothing but warnings. And that's not God either. And here's why this is serious. I asked you, what is God saying to you? For some of you, you know exactly what it is. And what this verse means is, Jesus is saying, you know, I'm not going to keep warning you forever. It's not that you'll lose your salvation, but there will be consequences. Some of you are going, Renee, this is heavy. You're trying to use fear to get me to make some kind of decision. I'm not using fear. I'm using truth. The Titanic. Did you know it got warning after warning about the icebergs? At noon, they get this warning from a ship a few hours ahead of them. Passing icebergs and large quantity of field ice. 5:30 p.m., another ship. Three large bergs 5 miles southward of us, right where the Titanic was heading. Minutes later, passed two large icebergs, and they gave the location precisely where the Titanic was heading. 9:05 p.m., about an hour before their accident, another ship said, "We are stopped and surrounded by ice." And then this, to Titanic, ice report, much heavy pack ice and great number, large icebergs, also field ice. And the Titanic radio operator finally replied, shut up, shut up, I am busy. True story. And they hit the berg and they sank. You can get warnings from God and you can say, in essence, I am busy. Full speed ahead and hit the berg he's been warning you about. Now, don't get me wrong here. It's interesting to me that Jesus does not ask any of these churches, do more or try harder. In fact, if you read all seven letters, his advice never even approaches some kind of legalism. His advice is always, would you get back to the basics of a relationship with me? Just come back to your first love. Just remember what you've already heard. Just keep what you've already been given and hold on to it. It's never, and keep these 100 extra rules. It's always, let's just return to a simple relationship with me, the gospel of grace. And that leads right to the final point. Keep your heart set on his plan. God has a plan. Keep your heart set on it. Finally, at the end of Revelation 21, John says, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who is seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. That might be my favorite scripture in the whole Bible. No more tears and no more death and no more mourning and no more crying or pain or heartbreak. The old order of things have passed. Don't you long for that day? Don't you hunger for that day? No more Alzheimer's disease, thank God. No more cancer. No more cardiac arrest. No more strokes. No more evil. No more terrorism. Well, that day is coming. And it'll make all the fear and all the shame and all of the cares of this life just vanish. And it'll make even the most wonderful experience you've ever had in this world pale by comparison. And when you cling to that, like these early Christians did, you will make it through anything. And I'll close with a living illustration, because it's not just these Christians hundreds and hundreds of years ago that experienced this, that needed to hear these words. It's Christians today too. I mean, it's you and me, but it's also Christians who are actively undergoing persecution. An amazing man came by less than a year ago, came by to my office, it was last fall. This is him, Pastor Keo. He's a bishop of several churches in Ivory Coast, Africa. And we were just chatting. He came by with a friend of his who goes to our church. And I started asking him about his ministry. And some of the things he experienced were so remarkable. This is just in my office. And I said, you know what? Keep talking. I'm going to take out my iPhone and I'm just going to start recording you. I want to listen you to listen to about 2.5 minutes of just one of the stories that he told. Listen carefully. This is priceless.
Yeah, we have a church in Feke area in a village called Kisanka. In that village, the Christians are facing great persecution now. The church has been burned. The pastor's house has been also burned by the secret forest people. In northern Côte d'Ivoire, the secret forest people is a kind of mystical society, and they don't want to have Christians in this area. So they try to stop the progression of the gospel in this area, but they try everything and they couldn't do something against Christians. Mm-hmm. So they decided to burn the church and to burn the pastor's house. We went to the government officials, the police, we talked to them and we asked them to come and help the Christians, and nobody come because they are afraid. So for us as Christians, our security is not in those institutions. Our security is in God. The church has been burned. Okay, the church is a house. The church is not a building. For us, now the Christians are meeting under mango trees in that village. That's the church for us. The building is burned and destroyed. Okay, we are here. We are the church. Mm-hmm. But now we can see many people asking themselves and asking Christians, what's happening with you? Because they're asking question, why Sacred Forest people are attacking you? So they are coming to us as Christians and asking question about Jesus, about the church. So we hope that really it can be a good way for us to spread the gospel in this area. So that's happened, and for us as Christians, it's a victory, it's a good testimony for us.
Is that remarkable or what? Just absolutely amazing. It's just stunning. It's just stunning. But they're not made of firmer stuff than you. You look at them and go, boy, they are the standing men and the standing women. But they're your people, as are those Christians in China, as were those Christians in Asia Minor centuries ago. That same thing is possible for you no matter what you're going through. The book of Revelation closes by saying that experiencing a life like this is your choice. Great verse. It says, the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who wishes take the free gift of the water of life. The beautiful thing is we've been given choice. We get to choose. Let the one who wishes take the free gift of the water of life. All you have to do is receive that free gift. And it starts with you saying, Jesus, I want to let you reign in my heart as King of Kings and Emperor of Emperors. Let's pray together right now. Would you bow your heads with me? I want to just give you some time in prayer to respond to this. So I'm going to ask the worship team to come back up, and we're going to sing a song together. And we're going to acknowledge through a version of one of those ancient creeds what it was that those Christians gave their lives for. And we're going to have a chance to affirm it and say, God, help me to affirm this no matter what. They affirm this in the face of a murderous empire. And yet sometimes I doubt it just in the face of a flat tire or a busy day. And so God, help me to be the standing man, the standing woman. And as we continue to just have an attitude of prayer with heads still bowed, I just want to ask you, where do you feel fear right now? Where do you feel dread? Where do you feel despair? Where does your life feel out of control? You can survive that. You can thrive through it. You can come out on the other end stronger, just like all those churches we just learned about did. But it starts with saying, Jesus, awe-inspiring and yet tender and gracious Jesus, reign in my heart. Help me to keep my eyes on Jesus. Eyes on Jesus. Lord, we give ourselves to you. Reign in us. In your name we pray. Amen.